As we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, and we continue that long night that leads to the arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ, we look at the moments leading up to that this morning, and as is custom, I would like to begin by reading our portion of Scripture. Take out your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 22. And we will cover this morning verses 47 through 53. Once again, that's Luke 22, 47 through 53. And as I read, be reminded this is God's inerrant, inspired, infallible word. Hear it as such. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was coming ahead of them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, Stop! No more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? Well, I was with you daily in the temple. You did not stretch out your hands against me, but this hour and the authority of darkness are yours. Who's in charge here? Everything's out of control. Questions, exclamations like these come out of your mouth when you expected one thing to happen, and another seems to be happening, particularly things that you deem to be going wrong. Nothing you wanted, hoped for, expected. Instead, bad things, circumstances are popping up like dandelions in spring. If you have a lawn, you understand that pain. And it's in times like those that we can feel like victims and act rashly and respond with fear. Parents, have you ever noticed how when you're on a vacation and it's going really well, you don't have to correct your kids as much? Everything just seems good. The conflict seems less. The stress seems to vanish. And for a moment, you can think, oh yeah, the family's doing great. But it's also true on vacation that real quickly, things can go sideways, can't they? And from one moment where everything seemed to be doing great and everyone was happy and joyful and loving each other so well, oh man, now there's a temptation for anger, shouting, clamor. Because in that moment, what's revealed in our hearts is not brought on by really the circumstance. It's just showing what's always been true of our hearts. As we find ourselves a victim and we see circumstances crashing around us, what's true in our heart comes out. As we look at our text this morning, it takes place on the night Passover, where Jesus shared that wonderful dinner with his disciples, and then it transitioned into an extended time of prayer. Jesus is teaching, loving, leading his disciples moment by moment, explaining life after the cross. And as he does so, and we move into action, the teaching time's over, And the rubber meets the road. And I think, I'm convinced, that we are to read this next section of Luke so as to see that Jesus Christ exemplifies everything that he preached throughout his gospel. If you were with us a few years ago and we were looking at the beginning of Luke where it was establishing who Jesus was, you may remember there was a tell and show pattern that happened over and over again. Luke would tell us what's happening and then he'd show us that in the Lord Jesus Christ to prove his identity as the Messiah, as God. Here we have something like that again. We've been told all that Jesus has said, what it looks like to obey God and follow him and live for his glory. And now we get to see that. And yet we don't see it. We don't have a view as to what godly living looks like from the white sands of Hawaii or Tahiti. Instead, we see it on trials, temptations, dark days and nights. Jesus will prove to us not when things are good, but when things are as bad as they could get, what righteous suffering looks like, what innocent suffering looks like. Sin, pardon me, suffering not for sin, not for wrongdoing, but simply for the glory of God and the mission of God. And as we read this and as we see this, we need to ask ourselves, how do we react in times of hardship, especially when people come after us? When someone goes from maybe a friend, maybe just neutral, to our categorization of enemy. It's important that we understand and read this section of Luke correctly. You've noticed, if you've been with us for any time, as we go through the gospel, we're always learning about Jesus. We're not just learning events. We're not just finding out history for history's sake. But unto the exaltation of Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan for all history. And so even now, as we read the events that take place in the garden, it's not just so that we know Jesus was betrayed. It's so that we see his glory as he is betrayed, as he is arrested. And then also we learn from him. Sometimes you'll study a section like this and it will polarize. We'll only talk about what Christ did and we'll just stop there. Or we'll only talk about how we need to live like Christ and we'll stop there. And there can be a fear for the former group that we're moralizing something or doing away with the work of Christ. And there can be a fear in the latter group that we're not doing something practical enough. But really, both of these responses to a text like this comes from a misunderstanding of how sanctification works. So we don't want to make that error as we go through this section. You have to understand in Scripture, you are to see Christ's glory, and as you behold that by faith, you then walk in obedience. You then are changed, actually at the heart level, so that you might obey. If you get that wrong, you don't have true heart change, and therefore you won't have true obedience. Best case scenario, you get fakery, doing things on the outside. Worst case scenario, you get a train wreck, no obedience whatsoever, and a total fall apart. So this morning, as we study this text, I would just remind you, that's how sanctification works. That's how we're going to approach this text. Let's see our Savior, behold his glory, and expect that we would be changed as we do so that we can follow the example he has given us. We're going to start with the love of Christ in betrayal. I'll reread verses 47 and 48. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was coming ahead of them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Here Jesus comes off the heels of praying and praying and praying in the garden until he triumphed, until he was ready to face the reality of the cup that he was to endure. He prayed until his human will entrusted himself to the Father, even unto suffering as a sinner and a wrath-bearing sacrifice. And if you remember last week, he arose and found the disciples not praying like he commanded them, but sleeping. And so he woke them and he called them once again to prayer, prayer that they would not enter temptation. And in verse 47 we learn, as he's calling them to pray, not to enter temptation, temptation strikes. As he was still speaking, our eyes are drawn to the crowd, behold, they interrupt Jesus' instruction. And suddenly the classroom is turned into a testing ground or a war zone. How trial strikes the unprepared and prepared alike. The only difference is one group has been readied through prayer, and praise God, in this moment our Savior was ready. For this is a trial, as I said, like none other. Everything you read leading up to the cross must be read as Jesus is doing something that no man ever faced. The depth of this trial is heightened through the pain of the betrayal of this moment. Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, records all these details in such a way to emphasize how devastating and diabolical this moment truly was. As the crowd approaches, we know nothing about it yet, and crowds in Luke, they've been pretty neutral, right? Even this week leading up to this moment, do you remember how the crowds were portrayed? It was positive. As Jesus taught in the temple and preached the gospel, they were hanging on every word. But this crowd has a leader, someone at the front of the charge. Not Jesus, Judas. And one little description in verse 47 is supposed to flood our minds with memories. Look at how Luke describes Judas, one of the 12. If there were a movie capturing this moment, we would have Judas walking up the crowd behind him, and there would be a series of flashbacks that followed, that walked through the relationship of Judas and Jesus, how day after day they had been together for the last 3 years. From that moment that Jesus called Judas and chose him to be one of the 12, unto their ministry partnership and daily discipleship. You would see in this flashback the patience of our Lord as he delivered call after call to repentance, as he warned against hypocrisy, warned against the love of money so often. He talked about the promise of salvation to all who would come in faith. What patience as Judas and Jesus would make eye contact. And Jesus would continue to pray with him, to care for him, to serve him, with no distinction from the other disciples, to love him moment by moment. And maybe a good film writer would include some specific words of Jesus with Judas right there by his side. I think words like, we find in Luke 8:18 would be appropriate. Jesus said there, "So beware how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him." Or Luke 12:8-10, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Here we have Judas, one of the 12, coming with malicious intent to Jesus in the garden. And it says he approached Jesus to kiss him. Again, just another emphasis on the cruelty of this betrayal. For we all know a kiss is personal. It's one of the highest symbols of affection. It communicates a bond of friendship, brotherly love. In fact, this word is a variant. It's not your standard word. It's a variant of brotherly love, philema. Paul and Peter would later instruct the church to mark themselves out and encourage one another with such a kiss. So when we look at this, there's supposed to be a sense of horror. Do you see how twisted and evil this is? That highest form of affection and friendship and trust being used as a mark for whom should be arrested or who should be arrested. And what do you expect in that moment? You expect the crowd to take over, don't you? Jesus has been marked up. Let's get this thing done. They're a mob. What's Jesus going to do? But notice who takes over, who takes control of the moment. Not the crowd, not Judas, Jesus. He speaks, and he speaks to Judas. And whenever there's a moment of tension, we often, better said, always in the Gospel of Luke, find Jesus' response profound. So too here. How will he communicate to the betrayal in the moment of the apex of betrayal? Verse 48. "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Jesus asks the question. Are we to read this as a moment of surprise? Whoa! Hold up, is this what you're doing? No, Jesus already said, "Woe to the one that betrays me." He already identified Judas at the Passover meal and sent him out. Jesus is not startled in this moment. What is he doing? He's doing as he always does. He's holding his hand out to Judas and saying, "Judas, do you really want to go through with this? Do you see what you're doing in this moment?" We read then these words not as though packed with vitriol, but compassion. And Jesus isn't hissing out these words. I think if I was speaking, that's how you should read these words. But they're not coming seething out of a heart of hatred. And yet they cut to the heart, don't they? You really going to do this, Judas? The Son of Man, Jesus' favorite title for himself. He's used it so frequently to talk of his glory, his return, to predict his suffering and deliverance unto death. But there's a climactic usage of this title in Luke 19:10. Climactic usage in the gospel, where Jesus says, explaining his mission, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." That's the title that Jesus puts before Judas's eyes and in his ears as he stands on the precipice of betrayal. Are you going to betray the one who's come in compassion to rescue? who loves and is willing to lay down his life for sinners, do you really want to betray him with a kiss? Consider this, Judas. Oh, what a moment. What a moment of betrayal. For who could have ever loved and cared for Judas more than the Lord Jesus Christ? No one. No one. And it's this very reality that actually allows this moment to happen, isn't it? That lets Judas get so close to Jesus. One commentator expanded, saying this, "In fact, the very manner of this betrayal presumed upon Jesus' affections. Judas knew where to find Jesus only because he was such a close friend. This secret garden was a secluded spot where Jesus loved to meet with his disciples. Judas knew it well because he had been there with Jesus so often. It was his very friendship that enabled him to arrange this arrest, the same close friendship that gave him access to greet Jesus with a kiss. Thus the scriptures were fulfilled. Even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me," Psalm 41:9. Or, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, but it is you, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend." Psalm 55:12 and 13. These details come together to highlight the love of Christ on the backdrop of the heinousness of betrayal. And as it does, we must read it again, not as Jesus as a victim. He's no victim. He's a willing, obedient sufferer. One who would endure for sinners. And so as we read these things, they are to convince us of the surety of God's love. Because you may read Judas's betrayal as great, but I think throughout the various weeks over time, you've seen that the same compassionate hand that stretches out to Judas, even in this moment, Christian, has stretched out to you. You've seen the amazing grace of God in the face of Christ, that he would ever grant a sinner like you salvation as a free gift. And so, Christian, as you read this text, it brings you to humble worship, doesn't it? To awe. To a place of deep gratitude for all that Christ became for you. But this morning, maybe you doesn't. Maybe you don't know Christ like this. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. I would ask you, in the light of such love, what's stopping you from repenting of your sin and believing on the name of Jesus? Is it a feigned freedom that you think sin affords you? Is it a relationship that you think is going to make you truly happy? Is it an activity that you think will satisfy your soul more than God? This morning you need to hear that sin doesn't satisfy, it only enslaves. And it drags and it drags and it drags in its chains any who remain in it, worshiping self rather than God, unto eternal condemnation. If that's you this morning and you're wrestling, oh, see the riches of kindness of God. See his patience. See as he interacts with Judas. And know that a sinner like you too can come and find forgiveness for all your sins in him. See his patience and repent. To remain living for yourself is wicked rebellion against God, the creator and judge of the the world. Don't do that. Instead, confess that sinfulness. Confess that rebellion of heart and life. And come to Him, for He's merciful. Call out to Him and trust in His grace, which is undeserved. See His free offer of salvation and receive it as such, even today. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Oh, He shows that in His compassion. Even in the midst of betrayal, even to a betrayer like Judas. And this compassionate heart of Christ, this perfection of Christ in righteous response to a betrayer, He goes on to prove not just with word, but in deed. So look at our second point, the righteousness of Christ in hostility. Verses 49 through 51. Let me read them again. And when those around Him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop! No more of this." And He touched his ear and healed him. As I said, high-intensity moments bring out what's true. They don't create something. They just reveal it. I worked for a company doing tech support for audio equipment that was used in high-end circumstances, all the way from things like the Yale School of Recording to various different studios, theme parks. Man, it was easy to do tech support when someone didn't have anything booked for the next week and their machine went down. But boy, when they had musicians in the building, things ramped up. How do we respond in high intensity moments? How do we see Jesus respond in contrast to the disciples? Notice the focus does shift to the disciples for a moment. They finally put together the pieces. They've seemed pretty dull up till this point and unaware of what's going on. But here, they go, "Ah, now we know. The betrayer is here." And yet, they don't quite grasp everything, do they? They're still just clinging to those words that Jesus spoke in verse 36 about swords. They loved those words. They got excited about those words. If you look back at verse 36 for a moment, you'll see Jesus was teaching them and He was preparing them for what's about to come, that there's going to be a wartime mentality necessary. And when we talked about that, maybe you didn't like my interpretation. Hopefully, it was made clear through Jesus' response. But if it wasn't made clear through Jesus' response, this moment should make things clear for you. Any confusion about Jesus' intent for swords should be put to rest in Jesus' response when the disciples start brandishing them. They don't understand it, however. They do not grasp Jesus' intent. Even the way they ask this question might prove that. One of the ways to ask a question in Greek, the original language here, is to put the word "a" in front of it or include it. And often when you do that, it assumes an affirmative reply, kind of like assumes the answer. I would say this gives biblical warrant for Canadians when asking rhetorical questions to include "a" in them. It's just Greek. Maybe that's overreading the grammar, even if so. The disciples didn't even allow time for Jesus to respond. We know it's Peter from the other Gospels. He supplies, clearly, Jesus, you meant affirmatively when we asked this question. Yes, we should swing the sword. Everything about Peter here reminds me of Abishai from 1 and 2 Samuel. If you haven't read 1 and 2 Samuel recently, maybe don't read the whole thing just to learn who Abishai is. Just do a search with some Bible software and look up the name Abishai. Every time he's involved, he's either killing somebody or wants to be killing somebody. That's Abishai. That's his history. That's his life. Peter's channeling his inner Abishai in this moment, okay? Now, he may just be clumsy, however, unlike Abishai. Abishai, when he goes in, people die. Peter just takes off an ear, lops the ear right off the slave of the high priest, his servant, pardon me, not the high priest himself. This is serious. To be one's servant is to be one's representative. So however you treat them is a reflection on how you would treat the high priest himself. So in this moment, Peter opposes with a sword the entire Jewish religious system. And as much as we like get all up on Peter's case here, you got to observe some bravery. He may just be trying to live up to that claim that he made to Jesus back in verse 33 where he said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. I mean, they only had two swords. And Peter pulls out one of them and there's a mob. And Peter swings. He's ready to rumble. I don't have such nerves. Let's be honest. But unfortunately, there's more bravado here than bravery. Because again, as we said, this is not what Jesus meant when he said, get ready with swords. And we know that these men, these disciples, were not ready for this trial. They had not prayed with Christ. They had slept. They had not enjoyed communion with the Father. For if so, this certainly would not be in their hearts as their knee-jerk reaction. And so in this moment, just realize discipleship is following Jesus. Peter doesn't follow Jesus at all. What does he do? He starts to lead him. He doesn't wait for an answer. He's given direction, and he takes it. As we said so often, dependence is necessary for discipleship. Here we see none of that in Peter. We just see self-reliance. We see a man who thought he knew how to best defend himself rather than relying on God to do so. We saw a man who couldn't see past circumstances to put his hope and trust in God's sovereign plan and care. Forgetting Jesus' own words that the Son of Man must be delivered over into the hands of men, suffer and die, and then rise again on the third day. No, we see Peter with an anxious, sinful heart, controlled by feelings from the moment rather than faith. Lo and behold, Peter, of all people, goes on to write about triumph in suffering, righteous suffering, and tells the people of God, instructs them to pray and to cast all their anxieties on him because he cares for you. Peter learned a lesson in this moment, and it was critical. In every moment, especially moments where your heart is tempted unto anxiety and burdened with fear, you and I must remember that God cares for us. He's sovereign, yes, but he also desires our good and knows how to achieve that. That's what Peter puts forth when you have a moment of anxiety. When we get this, we will forfeit righteousness. We will act in the flesh and not by the Spirit. We will look like the list that Paul would give in Galatians 5 as to the deeds of the flesh. Things such as enmity, strife, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition. Isn't that Peter in this moment? Rather than the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. There's none of that in Peter here. He goes ahead and tries to do some damage. He's short-sighted, hard-hearted, misunderstanding the command that was to remind the disciples of Jesus' sufficiency. Trust him always. No, he took matters into his own hands, and his attempt to wound was wrong-headed. There's a sadness to this moment, because we realize in the early verses that crowds are against Jesus now. But now we also realize who's also not on Jesus' side? Well, the disciples. They look to be by his side. They're standing by his side. But he's really all alone in this moment. Their best attempts to help him actually are making things worse. And in the midst of this dark moment, though the disciples stray, Jesus doesn't. He shuts down this wrong understanding just like he did originally when they popped out some swords. He says, stop. No more of this. This is strong. Interesting. Jesus has so much gentleness for Judas. But then there's a great strength for his disciples. Because Jesus doesn't take lightly to people doing harm in his name. And so Jesus instead looks to the enemies. And rather than headhunting, he heals. All the other gospels, they just move on from the ear. They talk about it being lopped off. Maybe Luke, as the physician, likes to resolve this moment, not leave that ear just out there. But there's more to that. It's the final miracle recorded here in Jesus' life done unto others. A member of the mob that's trying to take him away, arrest him under false accusation, that wants to illegally try him and wrongfully execute him. Jesus, who in this moment has all power, don't forget, he could wipe the floor with this mob in a moment. He formed the very steel of their sword and the wood of their clubs. He literally keeps it together by the power of his word. He keeps them together by the power of his word. And look what he does with that power. He heals this traitor's ear. What a gracious act of Christ. This man would not have been able to continue to function in his position maimed. He could not have been a servant of the high priest. And Jesus cares for him and undoes the violence by bringing healing and restoration. Oh, couldn't he have said, you deserved that? But no. He does exactly what he taught. Turn back to Luke chapter 6. Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount are earth-shattering because they run against every thought of self, every attempt at selfish ambition, and every fleshly desire innate to a depraved humanity. So much so that I think sometimes we really just hear Jesus' words as hypotheticals. But Jesus proves that they're not in the garden. Hear his words in verse 27, starting, and then I'll skip down to verse 35. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Look again at verse 35, if once wasn't enough. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Oh, do you see how in the garden Jesus upholds that perfectly? This is righteousness. Is he not doing good to those who are evil? Enemies, in the moment of greatest trial and pressure, the perfections of Christ's righteousness shine so brightly. Do we share such love for those who would intend harm unto us for Christ's name's sake? Never forget that those who are hostile to you because of the gospel, no matter what they do to you, their sin will never be as great as these people's sins in the garden against the Son of Man, the Most High God. Last week, we learned from him triumphing in prayer, overcoming trial and temptation. Here, we must see the model of his mercy and love and patience. How he brings the greatness of who he is glory in the face of his enemies. When Jesus commanded the disciples in Luke 6 and us thereby to love our enemies and do good to those who hate you, he meant it. He really did. To be merciful as the Father was merciful, kind to the evil. Not hypotheticals, proven. None greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in such moments, oh, isn't our temptation to try to come up with some intimidation tactics? Never forget, if you feel the temptation unto intimidation, you're not walking in faith. You're trusting in you. We see an example of that in David when he cuts off the corner of Saul's garment being chased. He wanted to show him, look, Saul, I can take you out. And God goes, what are you doing? Don't you trust me? It's not how my kingdom works. It's not how I establish my people. I can't help but think of the words in Romans 12. As Paul instructed the church to never take your own revenge. He goes on to say, beloved, instead leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As I read those words, I just see the Lord Jesus Christ putting that man's ear back on his head. The reality asserted in Romans 12 is helpful. There's a day coming that God will judge. Don't forget that, believer. But today's not that day, and that job is not yours. Thereby today we should want the opposite. Today's goal is to see the sinner repent and to endeavor to live in such a way that we would show them all that the gospel proclaims in how we treat them, not just proclaim it to them. Let our words not be empty. Let us not take matters into our own hands today through vengeance. For when we do, we circumnavigate God's plan every time. And we in our hearts, maybe not with our mouths, but we in our hearts declare to know better than God. And we actually end up becoming an enemy of the purposes of God. Not a tool of salvation when we act with vengeance towards enemies. Some examples with speech, speaking hatefully, vindictively. It's not Christ-like. Never is. Our words and deeds should bless and not curse. So this morning, consider your own life. Consider your social media. Man, people are free on social media. How do you speak with others? Consider your work interactions. And not with those who are on the same political side of you or issue side of you, but those who are on the other side, who may even be boneheaded, quite frankly, in their opinions. Consider how you think. Consider your desire for them, not just what comes out of your mouth, but that internal monologue as you hear them talk. Is it anger and hatred? Or is it compassion? That's the difference between the love of Christ and hypocrisy. See the glorious example of Jesus as he interacts with such and worship him. Let that be your starting point when you realize your heart is full of hatred. Don't just go, I'm going to be different. No, run to Christ and see his glory. See how he triumphed in suffering and how he was righteous to those who would do him evil. We're going to continue to see this all the way through the cross. I pray that God changes us through this study. Jesus remained righteous, did not respond with force or violence. He pointed out, yet, the hypocrisy of his enemy and was not unaware of their demise, but was compassionate. And that demise was true and real, and it is hopeful for us. So let's look at the last two verses of our time together. Shortest point, I promise. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? Well, I was with you daily in the temple. You did not stretch out your hand against me. But this hour and the authority of darkness are yours." Love is not opposed to calling sin, sin. Jesus does it well. And we learn the makeup of the mob in verse 52. It's all the religious leaders, the chief priests, the officers, the elders, the upper echelon of Jewish religion who are supposed to be leading the people of Israel in holiness, but are failing to do so. And so Jesus exposes them one more time. Look at his question. Jesus, again, like he did with Judas, asks a question and it gets to the absurdity of the moment and the heart of the matter. Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? That is to say, are such weapons necessary for me, a man? One person? You brought an arsenal. I don't know if you've ever seen an arrest. But who shows up to perform an arrest usually communicates something greatly about the person being arrested, right? If a SWAT team rolls in and you're the neighbor, it's time to get in your car and drive away for a little bit. hear rather than the way the crowd shows up and who shows up speaking volumes about the one being arrested, it speaks volumes about those performing the arrest. It's absurd. It's absurd that they would show up like this. When the high priest's servant is struck, does Jesus go, yeah, so who's got the second sword? Let's do this thing. That's who you come with clubs and swords against. No, he picks up the guy's ear and puts it back on. And Jesus says, it's always been true of me. I've never done things in secret. I've never shown in any way that you would need to come like this. In fact, you had access to me always. I was daily in the temple, and you never took the opportunity. And so, as I said, it speaks about this crowd, this mob. They act in shadows. They had to. Everything we've learned about them makes sense. They're controlled by fear of man, and so cowardice keeps them in the cover of darkness. Why? Because they could not have the masses in Jerusalem see who they really were. But Jesus exposes them. And the irony of the moment, there's a bunch of ironies here, but the first irony that we're to see is they're coming at him, though he's a bandit, and yet how are they coming? In the middle of the night with clubs and swords, like bandits. Second irony is he's the only person ever to obey the law at every point. And yet he's being treated by those who spoke of law keeping contrary to Jewish law. It's a sad irony. But then in verse 53, there's an exposure, not just of their fear of man, not just of the insanity of the moment and how they've arrived, but of their allegiance. Notice that. But this hour and the authority of darkness are yours. What does Jesus say? He says, your actions are devilish. You're in league with Satan. Yeah, you accused me of doing miracles by the power of Satan, but you're actually the instruments in Satan's orchestrated assault. But those are some ominous words if you sit back and think about it. Jesus is giving insight into what's happening. It's not just these men in this moment, the powers of darkness. It's intense. It's climactic. They're here, they're yours. But they're just an hour. Don't miss the affirmation Jesus is making here. This hour is theirs. That is to say, not beyond that, but only that. They have a moment, yes, but it's just a moment. And in their moment, powers of darkness and this mob, the religious leaders, they're going to seem victorious. But in only 3 days, that thin facade of power and victory is going to be blown apart by an empty tomb. The hour of darkness will break way to true victory. And that moment of darkness will yield way to an eternity of life and light in the risen Christ. Jesus, in this moment, even speaks of his triumph as he proves his innocence. The final proof being when he rises from the dead and is vindicated, is declared the Son of God to all through his resurrection. As it looks like things are going bad and the disciples might be going, who's in control here? What is going on? We see who's in control, don't we? We see who's calling the shots. It's Jesus. He's communicating the narrative as it unfolds and taking charge of every moment. Darkness's finest hour, if you can call it that, will be overwhelmed when Jesus overwhelms the grave. Here we see our sovereign Savior triumph over darkness and righteousness through love, never a victim, but certainly the victor. And so, brother, sister, as we go through this text, look to Christ and take hope. One pastor said this, even the hour that seems to be under the power of darkness is really God's hour. And by faith, we'll see him use it for his glory. God will comfort us with the presence of his Spirit, give us a peaceful heart that does not seek its own revenge, and help us testify to the grace of our Savior who was betrayed with a kiss. Jesus' life is a great rubric through which we can hold up to our lives and worship and then follow his example. For the victory that Jesus won, it changes the way that we must think about everything in this life, especially suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul goes on to describe the Christian suffering as momentary and light affliction. And you go, Paul, have you seen my life? Now, of course, if you know Paul's life, he goes, yeah, it's nothing. You want me to start counting beatings and shipwrecks and everything else? How can you describe the human condition of suffering, which we do know and is difficult, as momentary and light affliction? It's not because it's pleasant. It's not because Paul just likes to downplay how hard trials are. It's because he goes on to give it a comparison point. And he says, it's momentary and light as it's working out for us an eternal, contrast to momentary, weight, contrast to light, of glory far beyond all comparison. Paul says, if you understand Jesus' victory and that you can't skip the cross for the crown, but rather the cross leads you to the crown just like with Christ, suffering first, if you get that and you see what awaits you, Christian, in the resurrection with Christ, if you understand his work, oh, the scale flips and suffering can be considered light and momentary when you weigh it in the weight of the glory of God in eternity. And so take hope, Christian. The hour of darkness is only ever fleeting for those in Christ. And his suffering guaranteed our eternal salvation. And that will look so small once you see his face. When you look upon that day, beholding the Son of God in his glory, a great treasure he will be, so infinitely beyond what you imagined or could have comprehended, that though you may struggle at times in this life to believe Paul's words, you will not struggle then. And so, knowing that, remembering that, I would direct your attention back to what Pierre read for us this morning. He was right. All you need is that scripture before your eyes to start thinking well and to prepare your heart for worship. That scripture from 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 25. As we struggle in this life, follow its prescription. Christ has left an example for you in which you must follow. And then what does Peter do? He reminds you of the glory of the Son. He bore your sin. He died to sin. In his wounds, you have healing. With the result, so that you might live to righteousness. The shepherd and overseer of your soul has brought you near to himself forever. As you delight in that, your heart is freed from vengeance, freed from deceit in trial, freed from revenge to those who hurt you, free from using threats to manipulate a situation, because it's freed to trust in God. So I close with the picture that we've seen of Christ and the charge to follow in his footsteps. Behold your innocent, righteous, suffering Savior, and see how he won eternal life for his people. Look to him, trust in him, and follow his example. Let's pray. Lord, you tell us in Colossians 3 to set our mind on the things that are above, not on earthly things. So often, we find ourselves so consumed by the circumstances that seem to be impossibly large for us to look past. Father, in that moment, we don't walk by faith. We walk in fear. You've given us no reason to fear. In fact, you freed us from fear, taking our greatest enemy, death, and defeating it. Taking our great enemy of Satan and robbing him, disarming him of any power and authority over your people. Taking the penalty of our sin and paying for it in your Son. And so forgive us, Father, when we walk in fear. Forgive us, Father, in suffering, when we don't look to you. And help us. We're not strong enough to suffer well. We will not love our enemies. We cannot be righteous in times of great persecution in and of ourselves. Graciously grant us spiritual vision of your Son and his glory, the greatness of his sovereign love. Constant reminder of his care, that we would remember your heart as our Father, who when his children come and ask for bread, never gives snakes stones. Oh Lord, help us to believe in your love and to obey, to live like Christ, not following knee-jerk reactive feelings, but walking in faith unto the exaltation of your Son, not even for our own sake, Lord, but for your glory and your glory alone. It's what we live for. And pray this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.